turning this evening to the book of Genesis, chapter 16. The book of Genesis, chapter 16, and verse 1. And our title is Abram Embraces Culture. And that's the sad event of this 16th chapter, but it issues into much better things, especially into chapter 17. Abram and Sarai turned to human ingenuity to secure the great promise of God. They used ancient customs from the society round about them. They had the right motives. Abram still worked in a measure by faith. He believed the promise of God that the seed royal would come. He had, you might say, the right doctrine, but he had the wrong method. So Sarai and Abram moved together down this pathway, and it led to, or seems to have led to, a 13-year relative silence in their spiritual walk. Well, I'm sure God dealt with them, and they prayed, and they walked in communion with him, but for 13 years after the sorry event of the first part of chapter 16, there was nothing spectacular happened. No great revelation, no move from God to further his promises toward them. They surely enjoyed fellowship with him, but it was a very quiet level, as it were. 13 lost years, you may say, because of what took place. So they believe in the promise, they believe that the seed is coming, despite their age, and really, you have to be very careful not to over-criticize them. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children. And she had an handmaid, an Egyptian, no doubt brought out of Egypt. Just a couple of chapters earlier, when through the famine they went down into Egypt. And her name was Hagar. That's not necessarily her real name at the time. It may have been, coincidentally. But as Hagar means fugitive, which really happens halfway through this event, that she becomes a fugitive, it seems more likely that it's a name assigned to her in the recording of the incident and not her actual name. But it may have been Hagar, fugitive, or whatever it was. And in verse 2, Sarai said unto Abram, and she approached him with a solution to the promise that at 75 years of age she had no child and no hope. And so she was concerned there must be a seed to Abram. From his loins must come the seed through whom the promise will be given. And she says to Abram, remember, she's New Testament commentary on this passage in 1 Peter chapter 3 tells us that she was a holy woman, a woman of God and a woman to be imitated. So she's not exactly faithless, but certainly her solution is not a right solution. She believes in the promise, she believes this must happen, but she's going to see the child brought about in a different way, in her anxiety. Behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, it's very gentle, courteous speech, I pray thee, I put it to you, Abram, she seems to say, I suggest, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And it's rather interesting, because the Hebrew says something like this, I may build a family by her. And our translators have simplified it into obtain children. But she has the family of God in mind, the issue, the seed, the great company that will arise. And maybe that can be built by this slave girl, the servant girl. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. Are we not a special case? She thought. Should we take the cultural route It was commonly done in the society around them, that if you had servants and you had the money, well, you could make the servant girl your husband's second wife, and her children would be your children. That was the culture. That was what everybody did, if they had the means to do it. And so the solution seemed a good one. They meant well. They were doing, you might say, the work of God. It was a selfless suggestion. Sarai would have to share her wifely privileges. It was all done, you might say, for Abraham's sake, for God's sake. It was a noble thing that she did, but it was a wrong thing. It was a wrong course of action. "I pray thee," she says. Do you suppose she was so gentle and meek that this would solve the problem? Because I'm so old and the Lord has closed my womb. So they adopt a common custom from the culture of the world around them. Abraham agrees. It's contrary to God's order. They know God's order, that marriage is one man and one woman. But they feel this is a special case and it can be done. We see that constantly today. I'm sorry, this is something I raise continually from these early chapters of Genesis. We see the church going to the world for its methods, its conduct. We hear today of people who are culturally progressive, doctrinally conservative, culturally progressive. Doctrinally, they believe the Reformed faith, or say they do, and follow the word of God and preach it, but culturally, they're ready to adopt the culture and the customs of the world in the interests of Christian work and evangelism and so on, feeling they can make a greater noise that way. Now, is this allowable in the Bible or not? Is it a matter of principle? Well, it is, because throughout the book of Genesis, this is the repeated story that every time the culture of the seed of the serpent of the world is adopted, no matter the good intentions, no matter the right beliefs, no matter the good objective, it is wrong and it leads to disaster. It's amazing to me that today we have even, let's use the term, celebrity Bible teachers, and people say how wonderful they are and how wonderful their expositions are. But things which are so prominent in the scripture, these wonderful celebrities seem to fail to see. You cannot work your way through the... We're only up to chapter 16, and we've been falling over this issue chapter by chapter. You compromise with the world and its methods, and you become culturally progressive and adopt its customs. You disobey God, and you're in serious trouble. You are locked into trusting Him, no matter how bleak the situation is, and His word and His methods, and so on. And we're getting it in every single chapter that there is alienation, there is hostility from the seed of the serpent toward the seed of the woman, the people of God. And you can't mix them together. And here, they're not only going to mix them together, they're going to say to an Egyptian girl and a slave in their household, come right into the family. We make you, in a sense, a church member. We'll make you a very prominent person in the church. We'll make you a church officer because you can do something for us we cannot otherwise do. Here you've got a classic case of the church and the world being mixed together. The principle gets missed. The 13-year silence for any big thing from God. Reproof, trouble, pain for them is the result. And you know the narrative of the book of Genesis isn't long before Ishmael is 16 and Isaac is 3, and the hostility becomes open conflict and derision and taunting, hatred between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And God ultimately has to separate them again and send one family one way and the other on their own. And this is the repeated story of the book of Genesis. It's almost one of the dominant themes. The dominant theme is justification by faith, without doubt. But this is very, very prominent in the book of Genesis. Well, Abraham agrees, and that's the sad And so we come down to verse 3. Sarai, Abraham's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abraham had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abraham to be his wife. That would mean his second wife. And in verse 4, the wrong policy, the wrong method, the forbidden method, the ungodly method, the method devised and employed by the fallen culture around them, actually worked, or seemed to work initially. Yes, but we know that people who adopt all these worldly methods in their churches and so on, and they adopt the world wholesale, and they get lots of people, and it works. Oh no, it only seems to work. Won't work for long. There'll be a heavy price to pay, and the Spirit of God withdraws from the church, and there's a long silence. People can fool themselves, but here in verse 4, he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. It worked. We have the seed. We have the promise of God. We've helped it along, and it can now be fulfilled. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. That was so predictable. Abraham, a godly man, a holy man, a man of tremendous reserves of wisdom, should have seen it. It's so obvious that this lass is going to despise her mistress, hold her in contempt, belittle her, is a good way of translating the Hebrew, saw her as small, insignificant, nothing. Possibly taunted her, derided her, was despised, is a good translation. And in verse 5, Sarai said unto Abraham, my wrong be upon thee. Now she confesses it. She's done wrong. She's a godly woman. She regrets it now. She sees it all. So what does she mean here when she appears to blame Abraham? My wrong, she says, my foolishness, my breach of God's order and rule, my compromise be upon thee. You were my husband. You should have stopped me. You should have known what would happen. My wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid into thy bosom, and when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. And that's, Abraham deserves to be reproved by his wife. He shouldn't have just agreed. He shouldn't have let it go forward. Poor Sarai, she's to blame, but he was supposed to be the final judgment in the matter, not just to yield. So yes, she's brought it upon herself, but he's brought it upon her too. And I can fully understand this charge of Sarai's. Verse 6, but Abraham said unto Sarai, behold, thy maid is in thy hand, by which he doesn't mean it's nothing to do with me, you settle it. It rather looks like that, but that's not what it means. It means, well, she is your servant, your slave, and I yield her to your putting her back in her place. And Sarai did that. And when Sarai dealt hardly with her, what's in your mind, dear friends? You've got a picture of Sarai walking round with a whip? No. When she said, come on, we want you up at 6 a.m, you brew the tea, you, or whatever they do in tents and those days, you look after this, you look after that, you've got above yourself, you've overreached yourself, you must now take up the duties of a servant once again. Well, Hagar was very headstrong and very rebellious and very unwilling, and she fled from her face. She had a big fit of temper and off she went as an expectant mother. She was clearly heading back to Egypt, because the angel of the Lord in verse 7 finds by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. That's right on the road to Egypt from where they were. So she was going home. It's a long way to go. She probably hadn't gone very far. And the angel of the Lord found her. There's a lot of firsts in these chapters in Genesis as the first reference to an angel in the Bible. The angel of the Lord. But here is a very unusual angel. This angel is divine, because as you look at the words that he speaks, and Hagar recognizes him as divine and as God, she's aware of this, as the angel who appears, it would appear in human form, speaks, he speaks as from God. And we know that every appearance of God as a man, as a person, in the Old Testament, is an appearance of Christ. It must be what we call a theophany. It's an appearance particularly of Christ, because there's a great text in the Gospel of John, which I'm sure you know, in John chapter 1 and verse 18, which tells us that nobody has seen God at any time. If you have seen God in the Bible, and he appears in a human form, it is the Son of God, Jesus Christ. It's a pre-incarnate appearance. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So every appearance is Christ. And every reference, or nearly every reference, to the angel of the Lord in the book of Genesis is actually a reference to the pre-incarnate Christ. And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. And verse 8. Now, we're going to look briefly at the encounter of Christ, pre-incarnate Christ, with Hagar. And it is his handiwork, and it's typical of it. Now, if you preach, or if you teach a special message to a group of young people and children, and you're looking for a subject, what about this? Here's a classic case of the gospel in the book of Genesis. You can work it out easily. They almost print your sermon headings for you. They don't, but they're so obvious. Here is the handiwork of Christ. How Christ dealt with Hagar. And it's how he deals with souls. Verse 8, he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence camest thou? He questions her, and he opens her mind to her state and condition. He tells her her state and condition, who she is, what she's done, where she's running from, and so on. And that's what we do. That's our first heading in the sermon. To people who are running from God, we open their mind to their condition and the hopelessness of their state. Who are you running from and why? We bring people to reality. And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress, Sarai. So the pre-incarnate Christ brings her to awareness and convicts her. And then you read verse 9, and the angel of the Lord said unto her, return to thy mistress and submit thyself under her hands. So then there's remonstration and a command to submit and return. So that's what we do also. And we show people the way back to Christ and to God and how they must do that. And then there's a promise in verse 10. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. There's the promise of Christ. So we make people aware of their state and condition. We remonstrate with them. We give them the instructions to return to the Lord. And then we promise them what God will do and what conversion is and what reconciliation is and heaven and glory. And we preach these things. And the angel of the Lord gives this assurance. Behold, verse 11, thou art with child and shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael. God hears, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. You can derive promises from that, and you can see repentance in it also. You will see a glimmer of repentance at the end of verse 8 from Hagar. I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. She admits it, she confesses it. And down in verse 13, you can see a note of repentance. She called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, thou God seest me. For she said, have I also here looked after or looked at him that seeth me? It's an acknowledgement. This was my case. God sees right into my heart. And what he says is true. It's acknowledgement. It's repentance. So you've got the gospel in Genesis there, in the encounter with the Son of God, pre-incarnate, and Hagar. Look down to verse 14 of chapter 16. Wherefore the well was called, and it's given that glorious name, the well of him that lives and sees me. And verse 15, the historical record, Hagar bare Abram a son, and Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. And then the note in verse 16 that Abram was 86 when Hagar bare Ishmael to him. Did he think that the promise was fulfilled in Ishmael? Some people say he did. Some people say that Abram and Sarai would have complacently thought that the promise had been fulfilled. And then when later on God renews his promise that Sarai shall have the child, they're astonished and surprised. But it's more likely that Abram knew from the very moment there was trouble between Hagar and Sarai, that from that moment he knew this was wrong. And certainly we've seen in this chapter that Sarai herself described her act as my wrong. So I think they knew, even then, that this wasn't it. That this wasn't how it should have been. That there was something else, and they'd wronged the Lord. But you can see the lesson, that there are these different threads or cables going through the Bible record. I mentioned justification by faith, but we're not referring to it in this chapter. We do in chapter 17. But particularly the battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, the taking in of the wrong seed, the unbelieving seed, into the church, into Abraham's family, and the tension that will arise between them. And that's a lesson that we learn in almost every chapter of the book of Genesis. That's why we believe in the regenerate church, regenerate membership of the church. That's why we view the flesh and the wisdom of the world and the culture of the world with the gravest suspicion and distance ourselves from it. And we must. Otherwise, a tremendously heavy price will be paid. And dear friends, you're going to see it. You see the boasts and the claims of many sections of evangelicalism, Bible believers now, and what they claim they're accomplishing by adopting worldly methods. But we're already seeing things going radically wrong in any number of ways. And sadly, we shall see that more and more in those circles. And it's tragic. But anyway, I'd like to come to chapter 17. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the 13 silent years are going to end, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Note the article, the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. So God is going to reveal to him again and renew the covenant revelation and to speak of him. The cost of error is seen in that long delay. So the name of God in chapter 17 and verse 1, you can see the Lord in capital letters. That's Yahweh, Jehovah. I am the self-existent God. That's the whole Godhead. It's not quite the same as the appearance of Christ in the previous chapter, because this is God totally, the great and mysterious divine name. So we assume that the form in which God appeared to Abraham here was not as a man, but as he had known before. Some, I can't tell you what, but some overpowering symbol. Some people have suggested dazzling light, a great rainbow of light in a small compass. But what that symbol or token would have been, but God not only speaks, but he gives Abraham some vision of his appearance, not as a person, because it's now God. The entire Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you may say, who is appearing to him in some form. But he says, I am, and then he gives another name, the Almighty God. And that is an exact translation, a very good translation. The name which God adopts here is the Almighty God, the one and only Almighty God who can accomplish anything. Now that's very appropriate, because though they wanted the right things, Sarai and Abraham had underestimated God. They believed in his mighty power, they trusted him, they loved his promise, they served him, they walked with him, but they tried to help him out by recourse to human ideas and the culture around them. So it's not surprising that God's next special revelation would adopt the name the one and only Almighty, infallible, omnipotent God. You've got to trust him. And then, after that, walk before me. Literally, that's walk before my eyes, walk in my sight, and be thou perfect. The word translated perfect could be upright or sincere. Sincerity is chiefly in mind, I think. But God reminds them of his omnipotence and calls upon Abraham and Sarai to walk as people who are conscious they are in his view. And that's counsel for us. If we wish to be used of God, we have to be so scrupulous in all our conduct and words. I am loved by God. I am one of his children. I am ever in his view. I have to please him. His eye is upon me. I cannot do this thing I nearly did. I cannot say that thing I nearly said. It's wonderful counsel for sincere and godly living. Live under the eye of God. And that's the command to Abraham. And then in verse 2, and I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. Children, said the Lord, come from me. I will multiply you. No recourse to any methods of your own. And when it comes through to spiritual children, it's exactly the same. In the era of the church, I give the increase. I will multiply you, says the Lord. Don't you find human, slick, manipulative, emotional methods of twisting people into making emotional decisions and so on? Yeah, that's widespread, isn't it? The Lord says, I will multiply you. There's a lot of I wills through this chapter, and we have to learn from them. And in verse 3, Abraham fell on his face and God talked with him. Abraham fell on his face. That's adoration. Adoration and gratitude. Oh, he didn't deserve it, he thought to himself. God is still dealing with me in this magnificent way. Great revelations, an appearance. I do not deserve this, the mercy and the love of God. So it's adoration and gratitude. He falls on his face. And God says, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations." Well, now, Abraham was the father of many nations, even after the flesh, in a sense. But this is clearly a reference to the many nations that will be represented in the spiritual kingdom of God in the future. Abraham, father of the faithful. From him come the Jews, other races too, but from the Jews come the gospel and Christ and the salvation of the Gentiles. So he's going to be the father of many nations. His name is changed. Verse 5, "Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee." And I'm going to turn over just for a moment to Romans chapter 4, because here in Romans 4 you have the Lord's own commentary on these chapters in Genesis. And so I read first of all from Romans chapter 4, verse 11. "And he received the sign of circumcision." We're coming to that in a few verses. "A seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised," the Gentiles, in other words, as well as the Jews, "that righteousness might be imputed unto them also." For Jew and Gentile, righteousness will be given by God. "And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision," the Gentiles again, only, "but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law." It wasn't the legal covenant with the Jewish nation, but through the righteousness of faith. So these great promises that we're reading of in chapter 17 and God's covenant was not just the covenant made with the Jewish nation, which lasted until Christ came, but Romans points out to us that it was the great covenant of grace with all who believe. And that's what is referred to. So verse 7 of chapter 17, "And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee." And then comes the repeat of the land promise, which will be the glorified earth in heaven for all who believe. And there is a condition in verse 9 that the covenant must be kept. Well, of course, if God works a work of grace in your heart and you're a believer and you're converted, then you obey God. Yes, you are a sinner saint. You slip and fail him and you slide, but you repent, and your great anxiety is to do better and to please him and serve him. And if you don't care about sin, well, then you're obviously not in that covenant. You've never truly been saved. And verse 9 would then be true. So circumcision is introduced there, and it's covered in quite a number of verses. I'll deal with it very, very briefly. Circumcision, well, it's a sign of the great circumcision that would come, the circumcision of the heart. It's a sign of faith, reminded the Jews until Christ came of Abraham's faith. That's what it was meant to do. It reminded them that through their nation would come the seed royal, the Messiah, the one through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. In verse 13 of chapter 17, we read this, and people sometimes are troubled with these words. Second half of the verse, "And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant." And people say, well, does that mean that circumcision should have gone on? And it lasts forever? And it should even be practiced? by the Christian church on little boys? Is that what it means? No, of course not. Because we have Romans chapter 10, verse 4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Christ is the end of the law. The ceremonial actions of the law, including circumcision, are finished in Christ. Christ is the end of the law. All symbolic acts of righteousness have been swallowed up by Christ's real act of perfect righteousness when he lived a perfect life and offered himself up on Calvary's cross in obedience to the Father to bear away the sins of the redeemed. Now, all symbolic righteousness in the Old Testament, all the rites and the ceremonies, are totally eclipsed by Christ's actual, real, literal offering of perfect righteousness. So Christ is the end of the law, the ceremonial law. So although the text in Genesis 17 says it's perpetual, it is perpetual before Christ comes, and it's perpetual after Christ in the sense that he has more than fulfilled all those symbols, and his perfect righteousness is their everlasting continuance, without any one of them ever being performed again. So I wanted to say that and make that clear to you. Now, chapter 17 and verse 15, and we're coming to conclusion. And God said unto Abraham, as for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be, and I will bless her, and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations, kings of people shall be of her. And her new name, Sarah, we're told, meant princess. That would be a very good name. But some people say no, it means, and they go to great lengths to prove this, heroine. I don't see a lot of difference between the two, really, in our understanding. And she became a heroine. We hear of heroes of faith. She was a heroine of faith. And she's given this splendid wife name accordingly, because she is the mother of all who believe, as Abraham is the father. And then some people, they interpret this very poorly. Verse 17, then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? Actually, he's only 99 at this point, but he's rounding it up. And shall Sarah, that is 90 years old, bear? And they say, Abraham is faithless. He doesn't believe it. He laughs at it. Now, it's true, Sarah later on laughed rather cynically and unbelievingly. I'm not going to blame her for it, but I don't think Abraham did. When Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? That's a laugh of joy and amazement and happiness and relief. There's no question about it. He believes it, but he's so happy. He's waited so long for the fulfillment of the promise. Why do we think this is a positive laugh and a believing laugh? Well, because the New Testament says so. It tells us that he staggered not in unbelief, but he believed the promise. It refers to him as somebody who wasn't shaken for a moment for himself at the promise. So his is a laugh of joy. And we know it also from the name that was given to Isaac. He laughed. He laughed. Well, you really wouldn't pin a name on Isaac. God would not give Isaac a name which was a reminder of his father's sin. Poor fellow has to go through life with a name that effectively means my father sinned in unbelief when the promise was given. No, The name of Isaac meant he was overjoyed. He laughed. He believed. He staggered not. No unbelief here from Abraham. So it's a happy lot. And all the old Puritan writers used to say that. I'm sorry, ladies, but I have to tell you what they said. Abraham laughed for joy. Sarah laughed in unbelief. That's a shame, isn't it? But you can understand. It's a staggering, staggering thing that she should conceive at such an age. And she repented of it, we may be absolutely sure. But Abraham, this is positive, not negative, but all the modern writers turn him into an unbeliever. Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old, and shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And Abraham said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. There you are, say the modern commentators. Not only was Abraham doubting, but he was pleading with God for an alternative solution for the lack of a child. Bless Ishmael after all, Lord, he was saying. No, he isn't saying that. He accepts that there's going to be a child, Isaac, the promised seed, and the seed royal would come through him. But he says, after all, Ishmael is in the world through his failing. Ishmael is in the world through Abraham's sin. Ishmael is now 13 years of age. And so Abraham says, can he be blessed, Lord? Does he have to suffer on my account? Can he be blessed? And the Lord gives no reproof. He says, yes, he will be blessed in his own way. But though he will be blessed, the seed of the serpent will be removed from the church. God will prosper him and bless him, though he'll be a wild man and so on. And he'll have many friends and he'll have princes coming from him, but God will bless him separately. He is not the seed royal line. He will not be mixed up with the church. So after Sarai and Abraham had mixed things up, God in due course is going to separate them out again. And that's what we read down there. Though Ishmael will be blessed. Verse 19, and God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. He laughed, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him, right to Christ, and then on through the Gentile age. And there'll be a blessing, verse 20, for Ishmael, and he will be a great nation. But verse 21, the separation is coming, but my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. And he left off talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. So we've covered a vital period of history in the family of God, in Abraham's family. We've seen the culture solution was a disaster. We've seen the prophecy from God that the separation would be renewed. There's been a long wait for a seed, 25 years. Let me close with this. Why do you think God caused them to wait 25 years for the seed? Why do you think they had to wait until they were ancient? And every year that went by, it seemed more difficult to believe that the promise would ever be fulfilled. Why? We ask. Well, it's a lesson we have to learn. God's will is that very often you get your prayers answered at once, but God's will is that for all of us, there will be some things for which our faith has to be proved and tested, and it has to mature, deepen. So God will encourage you with many rapid answers to prayer, and some things you'll have to wait and keep your trust. Because ultimately, if you're a believer, your faith is an expression of your love. Your faith measures your love. Trust him, friends. Trust him. Ask for more trust. Trust is a form of love. It is a form of worship. God receives it. God welcomes your love and your faith, and you glorify him. So no shortcuts for us as individuals or as a church. However long things take, we trust the Lord and we prove him. And faith is love. Let's close singing the hymn 588.